Well, we have been spending the last several weeks going through the book of Zechariah, and that was following having gone through the book of Daniel, and it's giving us a view of things that are yet future. And we are continuing now our study of the book of Zechariah. We are going to be beginning chapter 11 and looking through it today. And we've noted that there are three major sections of this book. Chapters 1 through 6 present 8 visions dealing with Israel's future. And this was to motivate the workers to complete the temple in spite of the various challenges that they were facing, like crop failures and financial distress and opposition from enemies and various other things that they were having to deal with, having come back from having been in captivity in Babylon. So that remnant that was there needed some encouragement and some motivation to finish what they had been called to do. Chapters 7 and 8 present 4 responses to a question about fasting, and the basic essence of what was communicated there is that their fasting would be turned to feasting as the Lord blesses them in the future. There would be return and restoration in anticipation of the first advent of the Messiah coming. And then chapters 9 through 14 present 2 burdens or 2 oracles giving encouragement and hope to Israel regarding things to come. And this is recognized as having taken place after the temple was built, completed. And the first oracle involves challenges and having to do with blessings that are going to be coming. And the second of these oracles or burdens involve more details on the Messiah's 2 advents and the blessings that are coming for Israel. So all of this was to provide some encouragement to this remnant of people who had come back from captivity and were back in the land. This first oracle is found in chapters 9 through 11. Chapter 9 deals with the destruction of the nations, the preservation and restoration of Zion, and the provision and the presentation of the king, the Messiah, is anticipated there. And then chapter 10 deals with the preservation and restoration of Israel in the future by the Messiah's enablement. And then chapter 11 deals with the analogy of the shepherd. And it concerns the danger and deception of false prophets and even the need for a true shepherd. The reference to shepherds picks up a concern that was expressed in Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 3 regarding the Lord's anger against the shepherds, and who was in view there were the various people that were in leadership. And so chapter 11 now refers to the shepherds with different context and meanings. There's several different shepherds that are going to be referenced here. So the analogy of the shepherd is not just one thing. It's more than one thing, but it's really focusing on those who are in leadership in some capacity and needs to be recognized as that. So we want to give some attention to this and think about who these shepherds are that are referred to here and what is the lesson for the people of that time and for us today. So looking at the first 3 verses here, we see there's an announcement of doom on a strategic location. And we have to give some thought to this to figure out just what exactly is in view. So we read, "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down." And we ought to ask the question of ourselves, what on earth are you talking about? What's with all the trees? You know, Christmas is over. We're done thinking about trees. So what is this talking about? Well, the reference to the trees has a broader significance. It's not just about trees. These places became associated with building materials. Lebanon was long known for its great cedars. We talk about the cedars of Lebanon. And they were routinely relied on for building materials. And so this rather graphic, poetic language that the prophet is using here indicates that Lebanon's famous cedars would perish. And the way it's stated here in this poetic language is not necessarily obvious to us initially until we give some thought to some things and realize that to the Israelites, when they thought about the royal palace in Jerusalem, for instance, they often referred to it as Lebanon because it contained so much cedar from Lebanon. And so there was that association there. the Talmud spoke of the Second Temple as Lebanon for the same reason. And the Second Temple, of course, refers to the temple that was built by Ezra and that he had encouraged them to finish, and what Zechariah is also encouraging here. And that temple is later going to be refurbished and really made more magnificent by Herod the Great, and it would stand until A.D. 70. And the cedar tree has long been a symbol of the royal house of Judah. Passages like Ezekiel 17 give some indication of that. It would be like, I was thinking, the Freimillers calling their home the Home Depot because of the amount of time that they have spent at the Home Depot getting stuff to build their house. They could, you know, where the folks of Israel would call some of their buildings Lebanon, we would call it the Home Depot or Lowe's or wherever you spend most of your time getting things for your house. So that might help you think about what may be in view here. The places using these materials would be destroyed. So the reference to the cypress, which would be the juniper, the pine, the oaks of Bashan, they should wail because they would be perishing in a coming devastation that was in the future. Bashan, of course, was also famous for its oak forests. Isaiah 2, Ezekiel 27 refer to it as well. Earlier, Zechariah had combined a reference to Lebanon and Bashan to indicate the whole land was in view, chapter 10, verse 10. The reference to these trees then seems to indicate or include the people of the land as well as the whole land itself. So this is basically saying that there's going to be a judgment that's going to affect the whole land of Palestine with all of its peoples, including its rulers. That's the issue. In the Old Testament, there were two common metaphors that were used for a king. It could be the term shepherd or as some form of plant, but especially a tree, like a branch, the root. Judges 9, Isaiah 10, Ezekiel 31, Daniel 4 has that reference. The cedar tree in particular was a metaphor for a king. Just to give a couple of examples, 2 Kings 14:9 says, "And Jehoash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, 'The thistle that is in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, Give your daughter to my son as wife, and the wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle.'" So again, using more poetic type of language, but the reference there would be to the king, referencing as a cedar. Also reference again in Ezekiel 17, "And say, Thus says the Lord, O great eagle with large wings and long pinions, full of feathers and various colors, came to Lebanon and took the cedar, or took from the cedar the highest branch." Again, it's using that imagery for a ruler. Amos 2:9 has a similar a reference to the height of cedars and an individual being as strong as the oaks. So the trees, the reference to trees was not an uncommon metaphor for rulers. Then looking at verse 3, we see, "There is the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There is the sound of roaring lions, and the pride of the Jordan is in ruins." So here, see, these shepherds are recognized as the leaders of Israel. The reference to shepherds and lions relate to those who have ruled and Israel and have been the leaders. Jeremiah 25 has a reference to that. They would wail because of the coming judgment, because of the destruction that is going to leave no pasture for their flocks, for their people, no shelter, not even food for their beasts. And then there's the reference to the pride of Jordan that really isn't thinking about the river itself, but it's sort of personifying the Jordan and refers to what the Jordan might take pride in, that is the land that it goes through. So the land, again, is in view here. And it's an indication that the land will be in ruins, and it's because of this that the leaders will mourn, and they will be concerned for the loss that is coming in this way. These verses seem to indicate, let's see, no, that's not the right one. I must have missed a point here. There we go. These verses seem to describe the devastation of Israel due to the rejection of Messiah. That is, looking at verses 1 through 3, there's an element of anticipated devastation that's coming, and as we may not see it immediately in these verses, but when you put it in conjunction with the verses that follow, verses 4 through 14, we recognize that there is the anticipation or the recognition that there is judgment, there is devastation that is coming because of the rejection of their Messiah who is coming. And that's going to be having an initial fulfillment when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and involved the scattering of the Jews in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. That has at least some aspects of fulfillment, but the ultimate fulfillment will take place in the future in the destruction that's going to overtake the land and its people in the tribulation. That will be the complete fulfillment that will be anticipated in the future. And so the reason for the devastation of the people and the land becomes more apparent in the verses that follow, and it's, again, the rejection of their messianic shepherd king, the true shepherd. So the Lord is going to graciously give his people another leader, but they would reject that leader in the future. So now looking then at the next section here, the future fate of the good shepherd, looking at verses 4 through 6. Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. But indeed, I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. Here we see that there are consequences for rejecting the Lord's provision. The shepherd is preparing the sheep for slaughter. Well, that's not unusual if you think about many animals that are particularly cared for so that they can provide meat, so they are fattened up for the slaughter. And so the feeding is what would be expected. So in view of what follows, we see that Zechariah, it seems, spoke for the Lord, sometimes even speaking as the Messiah, as though he were the shepherd of his people. It seems to be what we would call either an analogy or a visionary allegory, that he's representing different groups. That's in view here. Those who bought the sheep would then slay them, and the them here is feminine, and they would go unpunished, and that would suggest that those were female sheep or the ewes, which would have been intended for breeding, not for butchering. And the butchers here represent the foreign rulers who took over. The Israelites persecuted them and had not paid the full penalty for their abusive treatment of them. And again, brings us back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where it talks about blessing or cursing of those that are under the Lord's covenantal dealings. And then there's the reference to not only those who bought the sheep, those who sold the sheep. It's assumed that those are the former rulers and leaders of the people who, by their sins, had pretty much set up the people for divine judgment as the foreigners would overtake them. So the Lord's displeasure is the real reason for the Israelites' misery because of having been disobedient to their covenant expectations. The shepherd would no longer take pity on them. He would cause the men of Israel to become dependent on another's power. This is anticipating what's going to be taking place in the more near future, the Roman Empire, another king, a foreign despot. The king and his followers would strike the land, but Yahweh would not deliver them from them. And history demonstrates that these conditions did take place after Israel's rejection of their Messiah. The ruler in view seems to be Caesar. And this striking took place again in AD 70. Because Israel would reject God's provision of Messiah, there would be serious consequences to follow, and they were reaping those consequences, or would be reaping those consequences. And here the sheep are effectively rejecting their shepherd, and Zechariah is speaking in the place of that true shepherd and speaking for him. So then looking at verses 7 and 8, so I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs, one I called Beauty. I'm trying to think of the, Vision. Let's see. Beauty or Favor. Favor is the other translation, which I think is probably more clear, which we'll look at in a moment. And the other one called Bonds or Union, and I fed the flock. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. Doesn't tell us there who is in view, so we'll have to think about that. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. So the representative shepherd that Zechariah is speaking for responds as assigned. So in this visionary form, Zechariah assumes responsibility for the sheep, as though it's sort of a working out this vision, as it were. So he proceeds to carry out his assignment to feed the sheep, and he spoke as the shepherd of the sheep, and these were doomed to slaughter. There were those who were the afflicted of the sheep, those who were indicated as poor, and so represented Israel's shepherd. So he's speaking sort of for Messiah here. Zechariah named his two staffs Beauty or Favor, and the idea there is pleasantness or graciousness, and Bonds or Union, or that which binds and unifies. That's the basic idea that's there. And these represented God's blessing and the unity of the flock. That's ultimately hoped for, but we're going to see there's other things that are going to take place first. So the Eastern Shepherd would normally carry a rod that was made from a tree to beat away the wild beasts that might be attacking the sheep, but he'd also have a crooked staff, and that was for retrieving the sheep and get them out of difficult places. Kind of reminds us of Psalm 23, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Same imagery there. According to the Canaanite legend, the god Baal was given two clubs named Driver and Chaser. Now, if you're a golfer, you might be thinking that's what he's talking about, but probably not. They were to battle the dark deities of the sea. It seems appropriate that God's messenger here, Zechariah, is given the shepherd's staffs to guide the people instead of clubs for fighting. Different imagery than what was used of Baal. Zechariah, here again as God's representative, it says he did away with the three shepherds that had been leading his flock. within the first month that he took charge. Now, there may have been three real shepherds that are in view in a real month of time in Zechariah's time frame. At the very least, Zechariah's action is seen as prefiguring that of the Messiah taking over leadership of the flock from other leaders who didn't appreciate his leadership. So even if we're not sure who those individuals were, the idea is there's a replacement Messiah's taking over. Now, who these shepherds were or will be is a subject of great debate. Some commentators have identified specific kings, either Jewish or Gentile, who failed the Lord and were set aside before or during the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70. So some have tried to look historically at who that might have been. Others believe these three shepherds represented three imperial powers that ruled over Israel, like Medo-Persia, Greece, or Rome. But history records very little about the Jews between 350 and 200 BC. So we don't have a lot to go on there. The three initial fulfillment shepherds could have lived then, but again, we don't have any record of who was in view. Other interpreters, and I would probably include myself in this camp, believe that the three shepherds refer to the three classes of leaders, probably Israel's leaders, Israel's elders, chief priests, and scribes. In Luke 9:22, we read, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day." So that would seem that that's a possibility of these three groups. They're specifically identified. A commentator, Merrill Unger, says that the 1 month was likely the time preceding the crucifixion of Christ, which essentially sealed the fate of Israel. So that seems to be as reasonable an understanding. But there are many different takes on that. So it's not something that I would want to go to the wall for, so to speak. So in visionary form, Zechariah assumes responsibility for the sheep. Then looking at verse 9, "Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh." The sheep are then left to their own consequences. Zechariah, as God's representative, turned them over to their chosen fate or their own devices. That meant that some of them would die, they would suffer annihilation, would devour one another. And in a more specific sense, the Jews did consume one another during the siege of Jerusalem in the first century of time there. They would evidently do so again during the tribulation period. By withholding his leadership, the shepherd abandoned the sheep to the consequences of their rejection of him. There would be death, there would be mutual destruction, simply left them to their own devices. Kind of reminds us of Romans chapter 1, where it says three times in that passage, "He gave them over, he gave them over, he gave them over." That's kind of the picture that's given here as well, when they rejected him. And then looking at verses 10 and 11, "And I took my staff, beauty or favor, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord." So there would be a break in the favor that the people had enjoyed. So Zechariah cut this staff in two, and it was picturing the end of the favorable care that he had provided for them. The covenant that's in view does not seem to be any particular formal covenant, because God doesn't break his promises. It must refer to the security that he had been providing and the restraint that he had been exercising in relation to Israel so far. The afflicted of the flock, of God's flock here, were the faithful Israelites who realized that what he had done in breaking the staff was in harmony with the Word of God. He was doing consistent with what would be expected of him to do. There's always a remnant, and this seems to be picturing that as well, a remnant who responded to God's word, who understood his promises, and at least to some degree recognized what was going on. And that seems to be true of most any times that there's a remnant. And the interesting thing is that a remnant suffers along with everybody else. And you think about our time today. We would look at ourselves as we're a remnant of those that follow the Lord. But that doesn't mean we get away with not having to deal with all of the garbage that is happening in our world today. We're still in it, and we have to deal with it. Then verse 12 says, "Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain." So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. If that sounds familiar, it should. The true shepherd will be formally rejected. That's what's indicated here. The representative shepherd requested wages for service. And here again, Zechariah is speaking on behalf of Messiah. And this was a formal indication of termination of service. He was done, and he wanted his wages. So Zechariah is asking for the provision of what he would have expected for the service that he has provided. And he's probably more concerned with communicating that he was done with his work than about seeking compensation. And then thinking about the compensation itself as being 30 pieces of silver, that would have been the price of a gored slave in the times that are indicated here. It's referenced as such in Exodus 21:32. Though it was a substantial amount of money, in one sense it was a pittance in light of all that the shepherd was doing or had done for the sheep and ultimately would do in the rejection that's taking place in actuality. There's no wage that you could put on that. So to offer this wage was probably worse than an outright a rejection that they would have been involved with. So it was equivalent to telling the shepherd that they could buy a dead slave would be of more value than what his service was for them. So it was a put down, is what it amounts to. Then looking at verse 13, "And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter." So we see here the unacceptable wage is dispensed with appropriately. The Lord instructed Zechariah to throw these 30 pieces of silver to the potter, since it was sarcastically recognized as a princely price. Again, the shepherd's service was worth far more than that. So it seems that the vision that Zechariah is sort of communicating here in this somewhat allegorical form is probably in the temple courtyard area, and the throwing of the 30 pieces to the potter then is somewhat of a proverbial way of expressing disdain for it, since the potters were typically poor, lowly craftsmen of this time frame. And potters would have been probably in vicinity of the temple because of the continuing need for the sacred vessels that were used. Leviticus 6:28 references the need for earthen vessels for temple service. And then, of course, this prophecy is referenced as far as its fulfillment in Matthew 27, 3 to 10, and it indicates that the money that was given to Judas for turning over the Messiah Christ to the Jewish leaders was then, that money was then thrown down in the temple, and it was taken by the priests to purchase a field of a potter for the burial ground for the poor. Again, we are well familiar with that passage. Then verse 14 says, "Then I cut in two my other staff, bonds or union, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." So the second staff is broken and indicates an end to unity. So he broke this staff, and it indicated there was a disunity that was going to be taking place. And what's interesting is looking at the historical situation leading up to the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. The Jews broke up into different parties, and they were very hostile to one another. We saw evidence of that actually in the New Testament with just the Pharisees and the Sadducees and how they viewed things differently. The more conservative element, the more liberal element, and the infighting that was going on there. And that condition accelerated the destruction that they faced by the Romans because they weren't unified. And so there seems to be some element of that that was taking place. And there's been a lot of infighting among the Jews, as I'm sure you have heard. If you have 10 Jews present, you'll have 11 opinions, if not more. That's been somewhat of a statement that has been made, and I have heard it from them themselves. So that's not an unusual scenario. So there seems to be somewhat of that issue that has been continuing. So this, again, is speaking of the disunity that was going to be part of the demise of the nation under the Caesar's impact when Titus comes in and takes Jerusalem and destroys the temple and so much more at this time. So God had offered the people a shepherd that could guide them, but the shepherd was rejected, and they faced the consequences that came as a result. Then we move on and see the appearance of the bad shepherd. Verses 15 and 16, "And the Lord said to me, 'Next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that stand still. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces.'" So the role of the foolish shepherd illustrates the need for care. When someone is recognized as not caring for the sheep, that is pretty indicative of a very negative view of some type of leadership in this way. And so Zechariah here is asked to assume the role of a different shepherd, a more negative, far more negative, picturing something else that is yet to come. So the Lord directed him to present himself as this foolish or worthless. Proverbs would utilize the description of morally deficient shepherd. And it's again because the flock had rejected the good shepherd, so they're going to be left with someone else who is deficient in terms of the kind of care that is needed and could have been provided. So that's what they are going to have to deal with here. So this is sort of a dark episode that deals with the events following the Messiah's first advent and his death. That's a rejection that had consequences that resulted in the dissolution of the Jewish state at this time by the Romans in AD 70. And then there would also be other tragic experiences that would occur that would be associated with the Messiah's second coming in the future. The role was to illustrate what they could have had. All those things that were listed that were not provided are the things that they could have had if they had accepted the Good Shepherd. The bad shepherd would be seeking its own interests, not the interests of the people. This was going to be a matter that was going to have enduring consequences. There would be some immediate issues that they have to deal with, but there would also be things in the future. So the foolish shepherd would be guilty of taking all that he could from the sheep for his advantage, but would lead to their demise. So the analogy of the shepherd has negative as well as positive elements, as seen in John chapter 10, the good shepherd in comparison to the bad shepherd. Sheep need proper care. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't get real excited sometimes when I think about being compared to a sheep. I mean, they can be cute and all, but they're not particularly bright for the most part. They get themselves in trouble and often cause their own trouble. Then looking at verse 17, "Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded." Here the reference to the worthless shepherd indicates vulnerability. The worthless shepherd would leave the flock vulnerable. The Lord is pronouncing judgment here on this worthless shepherd for abandoning the flock, not taking care of them, not giving them what they needed. This condemnation applies to probably the various kings of Israel and Judah who had let their people down, who hadn't properly cared for them. Probably one particular individual is in view. Yahweh would paralyze this man's power, reference to the arm, and nullify his intelligence, reference to the eye, rendering him incapable of hurting others or defending himself. But then there's the question, who is this bad shepherd? Well, some students of history have suggested maybe it's an individual by the name of Bar Kokhba that might have had some element of fulfillment. He led an ineffective revolt of the Jews against the Romans in AD 132 to 135. And some in his day hailed him as the Messiah. Others see the fulfillment in all those leaders of Israel who, under the guise of being their proper shepherds, but actually misled and harmed them, particularly thinking about Zechariah's day. A future leader or shepherd will seriously lead people astray. There is the anticipation. Whether we're able to identify somebody of Zechariah's time or not, there's the anticipation of something future that other passages also would validate. The ultimate fulfillment would be the Antichrist, who would make a covenant with Israel and then would break it and proceed to persecute the Jews. That's noted in various places like Ezekiel 34, 2-4, Daniel 9, 27, Daniel 11, 36-39, John 5, 43, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3-10, Revelation 13, 1-8, of the the leader that is coming yet in the future. And some suggest, well, perhaps the whole collective leadership of Israel is in view, but culminating in the Antichrist who is to come and would be the ultimate of the worthless shepherds who would not care for the sheep but would bring harm instead. So the judgment that's noted here, verse 17, brings to a close the cycle of prophecy that began with judgment, going back to chapter 9, verse 1. So judgment has gone from the circumference, from the outer area, the nations, to the center, to Israel. And Zechariah would then reveal that the blessing that would come in the future will come from the center, from Israel, and would expand out to the nations, coming as we get to chapter 14 yet to come. So there's this climactic scene of the first prophetic burden that describes the first advent and the rejection of the Messiah, the shepherd king, chapters 9 through 11. And this prepares us for the next section that we'll be getting to, the second burden that will begin chapters 12 through 14, which talks about the acceptance of the Messiah as king. So what do we want to see in all of this? Well, the Lord knows his people, and he knows his people need shepherding. And he knows what the consequences are when they do not have good shepherding, when they do not have good leadership. We know that we need good shepherding. John chapter 10 makes that rather clear as well. While we may not like being associated with sheep, yet there are some points of comparison. We tend to go our own way. We need direction. We need supervision. The Lord has provided all that we need in the Good Shepherd. He is the Good Shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. And we need to have the good sense to follow him. And sometimes we do. And sometimes maybe not so much. And we need to follow the right shepherd. There are so many people leading so many people astray in our time, in our world. And people wonder, who should we follow? What should we do? Fortunately, we have the scripture to give us some direction. And so we today have the opportunity to celebrate the reality of the Good Shepherd, of the fact that he not only was the shepherd, but he gave himself for the sheep as the Lamb of God. When John the Baptist saw Christ, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So he is the Good Shepherd, but he also is that perfect sacrifice that we recognize and that we celebrate as we share together in the Lord's table today.